Acts chapter 13 this morning, we have been going at a rather steady clip in the last couple of weeks. We covered a chapter each week. If you weren't paying attention, that was probably a surprise for some of you. We're going to slow it down to our normal 3 verses a week pace. No, it's not any rhyme or reason to it. We just take it in sizable chunks, and the reason we're only covering a few verses this morning is because I think there's plenty in them for us as a church at this stage of our life. Backing up to chapter 11, we remember how we were introduced to the church in Antioch. Very healthy church in the first century, young and vibrant at that time. They were full of ministry potential. They had everything going for them, and some exciting things were happening there. At the end of that chapter, if you'd like to turn there, we're told in verse 27 of chapter 11 that it was in those days that a prophet came up from Jerusalem to Antioch. There was one named Agabus who stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they sent that relief, that financial contribution, to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, that seems to sort of close the chapter in more ways than one, as Saul and Barnabas then were sent, if you remember, about 300 miles to the south with financial aid for their dear friends in Jerusalem because of the news they received of this coming famine. And that's, to me, evidence that their hearts were still knit together. They were still united with their parent church, and they had a deep concern for them there. They knew, of course, what a difficult season was coming, and they wanted to help in any way they could. So then Barnabas and Saul are sent down there with some aid. Then in chapter 12, there seems to be a bit of an interruption as Luke, then the author of this book, shows us exactly what was going on there at that time. And it was something far worse than famine, if you remember. It was a leadership hemorrhage, if you will, at the church in Jerusalem. James, who was a beloved apostle, had been with them since the beginning. He was suddenly snatched away from the church because of execution. Herod had killed him. And now Peter was on the verge of leaving them too, having been arrested and put on death row himself. And so they were losing key members of the leadership staff. It brought the church to their knees in a very literal way. They began to pray incessantly for their survival, particularly for Peter's survival. That time of persecution squeezed from the church, really a time of continual, a stream of fervent and effective prayer that was desperately needed at their time to ensure their survival as a church. And God answered their prayers and orchestrated a great rescue. Peter was met by an angel in the jail, and was brought out against the best wishes and the death threat, really, of the guards. And so God continued the work in Jerusalem. The last verse of chapter 12 kind of connects the dots. So if you look at verse 25, it says that Barnabas and Saul then returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. Okay, so you remember at the end of chapter 11, they were sent down there with funds. At the end of chapter 12, after you read this kind of in parentheses goings-on of James' martyrdom and Peter's arrest and getting out of jail and all the rest, now verse 25 tells us that they're now returning to Antioch, having fulfilled their ministry in Jerusalem, Saul and Barnabas. And it says here that they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And we'll catch up with him next week, and in a couple chapters, we're really going to see some things transpiring with that fellow, so I won't go into detail now. But Barnabas and Saul are going on back to Antioch, the church that they were really a part of, the church that Barnabas had been sent out of Jerusalem to go and organize and to really get off its feet, to sort of plant that church, and Saul now has joined them. And this morning, we're going to see just how different Antioch was from the church in Jerusalem. One wasn't better than the other, but they were very different ministries. At the point in which we read this morning, the church in Jerusalem was under severe attack. Severe attack, and they were losing key leaders. The church in Antioch, on the other hand, was just gaining momentum. As far as ministry is concerned, wonderful things were happening there. The Jerusalem church needed the financial aid of the Christians in Antioch just to survive. And the Christians in Antioch were able to meet that need. The church in Jerusalem was falling on hard times in a number of ways, while the church in Antioch was fresh and optimistic and ready to change the world in more ways than they realized at that time. This church would actually become the launch pad from which the gospel would disperse among Gentile nations. This would serve as a base of operations for global missions, really, reaching out into the Gentile world over the next many centuries. As I said, I think in a recent message, some of history's most notable preachers and theologians would come from Antioch, and I listed a few at that time, and then there are a few more listed for us in verse 1 of our chapter this morning. But it reminds us, before we even get started, just how diversified God is, both in his original creation of the world, as well as the development of ministries. You go find me one church that's just like another, and I'll find you a church that might have missed God's plan for it, because each church is unique, different in its own way, meant to be anyway. So in verse 1, it says that in the church, and we're speaking about Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and of course, Saul, who will later, in short order, be known as the Apostle Paul. But as we read the very first verse here, coming back to the church in Antioch, first thing we see is diversity in that church. And I'm not even talking about the names of the individuals involved. I'm speaking first and foremost of the fact that there was prophets and teachers. This was not a one-dimensional ministry where every time you came to gather for worship, you got the same thing. And some churches are dreadfully redundant, I'm sorry. Some churches are so evangelistic that you can almost predict what you're going to hear. It's going to be the gospel message again, Jesus loves you again, altar call again, and end with communion again. And though our particular service has a bit of routine to it, I'd like to think that there's enough variety that we have covered our bases. This church in Antioch offered its people the best. There were teachers. There were prophets. They're not listed here, but there were also evangelists, or the church wouldn't have begun. As I already told you this morning, the man that we now know of as Saul would become an apostle himself. So they had apostles, they had evangelists, they had teachers, they had prophets, they had an elder board, a team of pastors here listed out for us. So this was a very well-rounded church with a robust leadership team. The two that are mentioned here are teachers and prophets, and I want to acknowledge the fact that they're different. If they weren't, they wouldn't have been listed side by side like they are. There is a difference between teachers and prophets, even if, and there is, some overlap. But what is the difference between these two offices? Well, thinking about this, I've put together a short list of differences that I hope will be helpful to you, and I believe that they are accurate. If I may, teachers stimulate the mind. We know this both in the secular world as well as the spiritual world. The teachers in the church stimulate the mind, whereas prophets, if there's a difference, activate the conscience. Teachers will teach, engage your mind, give you information. Prophets will stimulate and activate your conscience. To put it another way, teachers will educate, prophets will motivate. Teachers largely prepare and instruct the people, sometimes even comfort the people. Prophets tend to confront the people warn the people, and even sometimes condemn the people. And teachers will tell people what they need to know. Prophets will say what people need to hear. I hope you can recognize the difference in these things. Teachers make people think. Prophets make people mad. Teachers are often compensated. Elders are required to have the ability to teach, and those who rule well as elders, the Bible says, are worthy of double honor, and that means financial compensation. So teachers are oftentimes compensated, whereas prophets are often killed. In Acts 7:52, you remember that Stephen posed the question to the Jews, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? At least two of the five men that are listed in verse 1 have to be prophets, because there were both prophets and teachers. Prophets means more than one, being pluralized, and so there's at least two. There may have been more. But history says that both Saul and Barnabas would go on to be martyred. They will be killed for their ministry. We don't know about the other three that are listed. Really, there's nothing to be known about them other than what's said in verse 1, which is very, very minimal. So we know that there are differences between teachers and prophets. That doesn't mean that a teacher can't so anger unbelievers that they themselves get killed. And that doesn't mean that prophets themselves don't prepare and instruct and sometimes comfort. But there is a difference between the two offices, and they were diverse. So straight away, we see the diversity in this church. They were very different in their offices and their giftings, but they were different in other ways as well. Again, we look at the list of names, the five leaders of that church. Saul is one of them. We know that Saul was raised according to the strictest of religious piety, according to the religion of his day, Judaism there in Israel. We also know that Manaen, who's listed in verse 1, was brought up in the basest of moral filth. So you got Saul over here, who's raised all prim and proper, all religious. And then you've got Manaen, who, it says in verse 1, had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The term brought up with in the Greek is syntrophos, which means nourished with, okay? And it's a term that's used of children who were raised up together in the same home. So Manaen, whoever this church leader was a foster brother of sorts to Herod the Tetrarch. The ESV says that it translates this as lifelong friend. So whether they were raised as brothers or they were just companions very close to one another throughout their childhood and adult life, we're not sure. It could mean either or both. But the Herod that he was brought up with is the same Herod that killed John the Baptist. So he hated Christianity. He hated what it stood for. Manaen, raised in the same home, loved what it stood for. And by the way, the father figure in that home was Herod the Great. That was Herod the Tetrarch's dad. And if you know anything about Herod the Great, he was the guy who tried to kill Jesus Christ himself before Jesus was 2 years of age. And so imagine being raised in that home. You've got adultery. If you know anything about the Herods, they weren't a very clean-cut bunch of folks. Much adultery, much scandal, a lot of murder, a lot of the sons were killed, and the wives, multiple wives. A lot of suspicion looming there. It was a pro-choice household. They didn't have a problem butchering their children. And Manaen grew up in that environment. Oh, my goodness, how does a guy get saved out of that? Reminds us something of the powerful work of the Lord in a person's life to save them out of a moral environment like that, or I should say immoral environment. You remember that Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hated the work of God and tried to stop it single-handedly but couldn't, and Moses made it out somehow. We were talking in class this morning about Eli, just a corrupt individual. He had two sons that were so corrupt, God killed them, and he kind of adopted the prophet Samuel and raised him, and If I was his mom, Hannah, I don't think I would have dropped him off to be raised by a guy like that, but she did, according to the Lord's will and her own promise, and he turned out to be a pretty fantastic Christian last time I checked. And so God does what he wants to do, regardless of what we've done. Now, that doesn't say that we as Christians shouldn't be raising our children best we can, give them a leg up, try and help them along. You know, you don't create a corrupt environment just to help God be greater glorified when he rescues them from the hell you created. Rather, we should be working in cooperation with God as parents that we might bring our children to Christ in adult life. But pretty wonderful testimony already as we read about Saul and pairing up with Manaen in the same church leadership team. You notice in that list also, maybe you noticed, but there are several Greek names. The church had Gentile leadership, which says something. Saul and Barnabas, they're obviously Jewish. We've already dealt with those guys a little bit before. But Lucius, he was from North Africa. Lucius. Then you've got Barnabas, and you remember that that's a nickname? So this church liked nicknames, and I don't know whether that's good or bad. Barnabas wasn't his real name. His real name was Joseph, but they called him Barnabas because he was a really encouraging guy. And so he got the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So in that church, they liked to celebrate what God had done for the church through other people. And so they named him Barnabas. They just called him Barnabas as a sort of a celebration of the encouragement that he offered to the believers at that church. And so he got a nickname. He's not the only one with a nickname. Simeon here was given a nickname that means black man. If you notice, Simeon was called, well, it's mostly people would pronounce it Niger. I think that's because of Nigeria. The term means black man, but the pronunciation may offend you. So will you just brace yourself here while I traverse a social taboo? The way to pronounce it is Niger. Okay, now I know this is all, you're not supposed to talk like that, but that's what the Bible says here. The phonetic rendering happens to be a word that in our culture could get you shot. Okay? And yet, how wonderful it is that when it was first developed, it came about as a nickname, not one of derogatory nature, but one to celebrate the work of God to bring together men of different race to serve on the same team for the glory of the same God. And what an injustice we have done by turning this into such a controversial issue. Can we once and for all stop seeing color? This church in Antioch, they didn't see color. They recognized color. They recognized he was a very dark man from North Africa, and they gave him a friendly nickname to go along with it. They recognized color, but they didn't see color. They didn't see it as an issue to divide over. They didn't see it as anything to get stumbled over, you know? They just carried on in ministry with one another because there is no black or white or Jew or Gentile or man, male or female or poor or rich or young or old in the family of God. So they gave him a nickname too. And I, for one, like it because I don't like all those social taboos and politically correct stuff, but I'm not about to offend for the sake of offense. But it's an interesting detail of their church, very different. They're very diverse. The church in Jerusalem was comprised in their leadership of apostles. These guys weren't apostles. Saul would become an apostle. Barnabas, I guess you could maybe consider him an apostle, but he wasn't one of the original 12. These other three, I don't know who they are. I think one of them worked at Burger King. You know, and another guy they found at Walmart, another dude probably just living under the bridge, and they went, listen, do you know what the gospel is? And he's like, well, now that I hear it, I like it, and I'd like to learn a few more things. And he just kind of took off, and I'm not saying any of this is true. I'm just giving you a kind of an idea that they could have come from anywhere. And I know that for a fact because even today, I think God can take men, both those that are educated and uneducated, and he can take people from very different backgrounds, some that were raised in Christian homes and some that were raised in the worst of trailer parks, if you will. And you can put them all on the same team and go, now we're going to fight for the same mission, and we're going to serve together, and we're going to do this for the glory of God, just like he did from the beginning. I mean, even the original 12 apostles were from all different walks of life. They would have hated each other. They would have been, if it weren't for race, they found other things to hate each other over. Fishermen hated tax collectors, right? And anyone who was allied with Rome, political zealots hated them. So Jesus takes a political zealot, and he takes a few fishermen, and he takes a tax collector, and he takes an eventual traitor, and he takes a few other guys, and he just puts them all in the same boat and says, now you're going to work together, and you're going to get to the other side of the lake by tomorrow morning. I'll meet you there. Learn to work together. Because if you can't row a boat together, how are you going to push the church? So your first assignment, go. And he does the same thing today. I'm not seminary educated. I read some books and taught some Bible studies. And I mean, it took a long time to develop. I wasn't fast-tracked, but here I am. And there's nothing wrong with seminary. Some people are formally educated. But I was one. I wasn't flipping burgers, but I was working a trade, and God took me and took some others and said, let's do this. And if you know the difference in background between me and my elder back there, it's quite a difference. We share the same skin color. That's about all. This is to the glory of God. And this church was one that was very different to God's glory. In verse 2, as these men ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So what was it that these leaders did, this diverse group of men? It says that they ministered. And if you're unfamiliar with that term, it simply means that they served. There's nothing fancy about the term minister, you know, or ministry. It just means service. And so what were they doing? Very simply, they were carrying on in the work that they were supposed to be doing in the office or the position that they held in the church, the one that they had been given, which was what? Teaching and prophesying, among other things, but those were their primary tasks. And so what they were doing, they were ministering. What does that mean? They were just doing that. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. Ministry is a public service. You're serving the public. So it's a public service that's conducted at one's own expense. So it's not a vocation. It's primarily a service. A service. The term is actually liturgio. So if you've heard the term liturgy, that's where that comes from. So liturgy simply means work performed for the benefit of others. Now I want to dig into that a little bit. The kind of work that's done in the church by the leaders of the church is meant to be a kind of work that benefits the people. Now, what's interesting about that term is that it's most commonly used to describe the function of Old Testament priests and Levites. But the New Testament, get this, the New Testament blows this up and says that every Christian is part of the priesthood. Well, if we're all priests, in some sense, then that means we're all supposed to be working, serving the people, all of us. You can check it out in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6. But we all have a part to play, okay? Nobody sits out. Everybody's involved, all hands on deck. No one is a bystander. And so get this, for a church leader to minister means getting everybody involved. My job is to get you involved in the work. The job of a minister is to help the people see that they are to play an active role in the church and then put them to work when they're ready. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, the gifts that Christ gave to the church are these, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. So these are just offices to fill. Jesus has established leadership in the church and their responsibility, Ephesians 4, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do the work of the ministry and build up the church. My job is to get you to work. The work I do is to get you involved. That's what they're doing. So they served other people. They served them. They didn't cater to them. They didn't bend over backwards for them. So let's not think that when the leaders of a church, whether it's this one or any other, are to serve you, that doesn't mean they wait on you hand and foot. That means that the teachers teach you what the Bible says your part is to play in the church. The prophets sometimes confront you and maybe even anger you in pushing you and activating your conscience to get involved. And that, my friends, is my gift to you. Literally, God's gift to you through me. Get involved. And notice that for them to minister to the people in that way is synonymous with ministering to the Lord. Look at verse 2 again. As they ministered to the Lord. It doesn't say to the people. They were doing this, and it was a blessing to the Lord. It was a service to God. It was, some translations would render this worship. It was a worship to God. So the act of worship on behalf of a church leader is to get everybody involved, help them see that they have a role to play, they have a part to fill, and then all of us together going out to change the world. And that's what Antioch did, and it's why they changed the world. Physically serving other people is how we spiritually worship and serve Christ himself. Now, you got to understand that my job isn't to make you better spouses so that you can serve your spouse. My job isn't to make you better parents so that you can serve your children. Your family wasn't given for you to serve. That's an obligation. The Bible says if you don't do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. So I'm not equipping you to serve your family. That's not your service. That's not your ministry. Your ministry is to the church, through the church, for the building up of the church, for the reaching of the lost, for the saving of souls, for the work of the ministry, for the mission that we're on, the one that Christ began and handed to us. That doesn't mean that we minister in the church to the neglect of our families or to the neglect of our spouse. That means you balance it all, because this is something that Christ has called you to, no less than he would have called you to get married and have kids. Seek first the kingdom of God, not family. Seek first the kingdom of God. Family will be added if that's God's will for you. The rest will be added. Career, if he wants that. So educate everything, but seek first the kingdom of God. And I say that because I know that we live in a family-first world, family-first culture. But I want you to have straight priorities. I want you to get it right, so that you can be fruitful and this church can be healthy and strong like God intends. Like God intends. So they served other people. Serving other people is, again, our act of spiritual worship toward Christ himself. Romans 12:1 says, present your physical body as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, and is your spiritual worship. That's your spiritual worship, is presenting yourself physically to the work, surrendering yourself to the will of God in your life. So that's what these leaders were doing. They were ministering, and it was accompanied with fasting. So now we're going to talk about fasting. It's an interesting concept, I guess. Traditionally, fasting has to do with going without any food for a time. It could be a fast of other things, but traditionally it's not eating. And there are various reasons for that we see in Scripture. Sometimes it happens, as we see, to be sort of a natural response to intense stress or grief. We see that in the life of David in 2 Samuel 12, when his son, infant son, was terminally ill. David simply stopped eating. Probably a combination of pleading with the Lord as well as just not being hungry, I could imagine. your son is about to die, I don't think you necessarily want to go out for a burger and fries. I think you'd be more interested in getting on your knees and pleading for God's mercy. Elsewhere, fasting is an expression of sorrow over sin. Ahab was a notoriously evil king, sort of run like a puppet by his wife, who is exceedingly wicked. He came to his senses at some point through the prophet Elijah's ministry, and as far as prophets are concerned, he was greatly hated. But Elijah confronted Ahab about his sins, and Ahab actually repented, and the Bible says fasted in remorse over his sin. So we see that too, 1 Kings chapter 21. But here in verse 2, it seems to be that they've adopted the practice of fasting to aid the leaders in seeking God's direction for the church. They are very intent on figuring out what the next step is for the church, and that's their means of doing it, was to just go without food. And so we're somewhat familiar with the concept of fasting. I'm not sure about the practice of fasting. To me, it seems to have fallen out of practice, and it's interesting that it has, because Jesus actually said that the happiest Christians are the ones who are more interested in living a right life than they are in eating food. You remember what he said in Matthew 5, 6? He means happy. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for food? Oh, yeah, he didn't say food. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the happy Christians, he said. And many Christians today would say, yes, I hunger for righteousness. But there are very few Christians, I think, who would ever back that up by deliberately going without food. Oh, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. When was the last time you fasted? And did you know that there are many who, instead of depriving themselves of food in order to pursue righteousness, are instead depriving themselves of righteousness in pursuit of food? Or, in a more broad sense, the fulfillment of a carnal appetite. That could be food, that could be leisure, that could be material things, that could be a whole host of things. But I'm talking about food right now. And Philippians 3:19 says, for many people, their God is their belly. It literally means stomach. Their God is their stomach or their appetite. Paul says, their minds are set on earthly things and they live like enemies of Christ. So their hunger for food has obviously superseded and eclipsed their hunger for righteousness. So Scripture reveals to us, if we're paying attention, how food and snacks can actually have a greater propensity to keep you away from doing the will of God than you ever would have realized. Therefore, fasting is actually helpful. It's helpful, believe it or not, because it leaves you unencumbered by the natural lethargy that a full stomach produces. And we all know that a full stomach can make a person lethargic. Can't we? Turkey. It'll do it to you every time. Come late November, you just stuff yourself and you can't make it through the Cowboys game because, geez, I just, oh, the tryptophan, is that, what is that? Tryptophan? Okay, I'm glad I got that right. I wasn't sure if that was an illegal drug or the stuff in turkey. But, you know, it's a thing. And fasting is helpful because it leaves you without that, at the very least. You might not know it, but hunger actually is an energizing force. You feel so depleted, but no. It actually motivates a person to seek with greater fervor. It puts you into a frame of mind that's ready to search for what it needs and do whatever it takes to secure that thing. Listen to Proverbs 16:26. It's good for workers to have an appetite. God says it's good for people to go hungry every once in a while. Why? Because an empty stomach drives them on. You hungry? Push. Hungry people will do anything for food. You know that. I need to remind you of what we just learned in Lamentations on occasional Wednesday evenings, how women even boiled and ate their own children at a time of great famine and siege. You never would have known it of these compassionate women, and yet the Bible says that they became cannibals. The hunger was so intense. People will do anything for food. It's good to go without every once in a while because that means you're willing to do anything for Christ. If you'll deprive yourself of basic sustenance, what would you not do for him? It's a good practice. The only trick with fasting is to focus your attention on the apprehension of God and to know God's will rather than the securing of a meal. But I think that as soon as we are more desperate to know God's will than we are to keep our stomachs full, that the church, even this one, will become a force to be reckoned with. Antioch is just going to stop eating. And they're seeking God. And they're going to get answers. And they're going to move upon the answers they get. So their fasting produced wonderful results. And that same opportunity is available to anyone in this room at any time you want. Nobody's forcing you to eat lunch downstairs today, though we are having pork sandwiches, and that'd be hard. We should all just not eat lunch today. No way, I'm having a pork sandwich, and you can join me. But the church in Antioch took advantage of the opportunity to fast, and we see what happened. The Holy Spirit spoke to them, and he said to them, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." The Holy Spirit is speaking. We don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke. People could get real weird about this. People do get really weird about this, how the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Everybody wants to believe that God is speaking to them. I think you ought to be careful about that. They certainly were. This was not a flippant decision. You know, they come to church with a full belly. "Oh, the Lord spoke to me last night. Oh, man. Oh, yes. It's what God's telling me." No, God doesn't always just speak readily. Sometimes you have to go through quite the effort to hear. It's not that he ain't speaking, it's that your ears are full of proverbial wax, and it takes a good amount of effort to clear it. They had to starve themselves for some time before they were able to hear what the Holy Spirit was saying. And so how was it that the Holy Spirit spoke to them? We don't know because we're not told. But I believe it was more than just some silly emotional impulse. They got a burr in their saddle and they went, "I think God wants us to do this." I think it was more than a gut feeling, like, "I think we should do this." I think it was legitimate, and the Bible proves it. This was really the Holy Spirit really speaking to these people. Now, however it worked, it was enough to convince them that they needed to set aside Barnabas and Saul. They were so convinced of it that it would have haunted them had they not acted upon it. I think that's a good indication that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. If you're able to ignore it and it haunts you, I mean, if you look ahead and go, "Boy, if I don't move on this, will I be able to live with myself?" If the answer is no, then you might want to really consider that that might be the Holy Spirit. Okay? It was enough for these guys that they acted upon it with conviction and decisiveness. They did what they were told. By the way, the Spirit spoke to five of them at once. If the Holy Spirit, in your own mind, is speaking privately to you, you might want to confer with somebody else just to make sure that you're not crazy, because some people who believe they're hearing from the Holy Spirit are legitimately crazy. Demons will speak to people as if they were the Holy Spirit. The devil himself can show up as an angel of light into a person's life. So this is something you want to be careful about. But for them, it was very clear, and it needed to be like that, you guys. They needed that clarity because they're going out on a limb. This is something the Jerusalem church never did. They are now breaking the mold, and they're going, "Okay, we're going to reach the Gentiles." Barnabas and Saul have been commissioned because God told Saul at his conversion in chapter 9 that he was going to send him to Gentiles. So now the whole church realizes this is true. The Holy Spirit is blessing them with great clarity on the issue so that when the day comes, and the day would come, when things would get difficult for them and they'd be tempted to second guess whether they were right or not, they would rest assured that they were. The Holy Spirit spoke to all five of them, in a very clear way. We don't know exactly what that looked like or sounded like, but the Holy Spirit was clear. And I'm going to tell you this morning that you need to be certain of what the Lord has called you to do. And the higher the stakes, the greater clarity and confirmation you should be seeking. You're going to get married? My God, I'd be on my knees if I were you. You got a big decision to make. You're going to have children, start a family. You might want to take some time and think it through, pray it through, maybe stop eating lunch every once in a while. Why? Because the day will come when you might begin to doubt. If you're married, I'm not putting you on the spot, but for some people I've heard, they sometimes wonder if they married the right person. They sometimes get a feeling of claustrophobia, like they might have made a bad decision. I didn't see. You might want to know what you're doing before you put the ring on the finger. Same thing with starting a family. You want clarity. You want to know that it's God's will, so that when you begin to doubt, you can fall back on that initial certainty that you had. I know it's God's will, therefore, I will move forward. Okay? So the Holy Spirit says to these men, separate to me, Saul and Barnabas. And I think it's interesting that he says, separate to me. He's taking ownership. The Holy Spirit owns that church. It's God who pastored that fellowship. And so the Holy Spirit is in charge of the decisions, not Peter. This was a Spirit-led church, not a Jerusalem-led church. So if the leaders in Antioch felt like they needed to make a 600-mile round trip to get permission from headquarters every time God was on the move and they needed to make a ministry decision, the church in Antioch would have been stuck in a holding pattern for a long, long time. You know what I mean by a holding pattern? That's when an airplane is flying like it's supposed to, but really going nowhere. And the church will go nowhere if it can't follow the Lord. Until a church is ready to follow the Holy Spirit where the Holy Spirit seeks to take them, that church is really virtually in a holding pattern. And the church in Antioch wasn't restricted by denominationalism. You know what I mean by denominationalism? It's when you're part of a group of churches under the same denomination, and some of them can become so restrictive that a new church isn't able to flex at all to adapt to the culture that they've been planted in, like Antioch could, or to even write their own sermons and messages. Some of it is canned. Some churches, you're going to get the same thing on this date as you will next year on the same date. Same Easter message, same Christmas message, same canned sermon. We here call that old manna. I don't give you old manna. This is my second time through the book of Acts, by the way. The first time this church went verse by verse through the book of Acts was in, I think, 2009, and I have all my old notes, and I don't use them hardly at all. Most times, I don't even look at them. I give you fresh manna every single week. The Lord is different this week than last week. He's on the move. We're in a different position. I'm not saying the Lord is different. He's moving us to a different position. We are always, always moving forward. We're aging. We're learning. We need to be with the Lord. It's called walking with Christ. So they weren't burdened by denominationalism, where they had a group of controlling men riding roughshod from afar, dictating the movement of God in a different location, snuffing out any need of the Holy Spirit at that fellowship, and praise God, we don't either. We've always been given the flexibility to move as we believe the Lord is moving us. If the Lord decides to take us in a certain direction, guys, we need to go with Him, and and this is largely on the leadership of this church, which is slim, but you need to be praying for the leaders of this church that we are following and hearing from the Lord. And I take this seriously, because I don't want to be in a holding pattern for all my life. I want to gain ground. I want to fly. And I want to take my passengers with me somewhere. If the men in Jerusalem did anything, they encouraged and supported the church in Antioch. We see that in the fact that they sent Barnabas up there at all. Barnabas was probably doing a fine job in Jerusalem. They probably didn't want to let the guy go, but they did. They said they need to plant up there. They need to organize the church. They got something going. The Lord's moving. Barnabas, we're going to say goodbye. You got to go with them. And they sent Barnabas up there to do his job, and they trusted his ability, but God directed. They knew that God would lead him. They knew that he would follow the Lord, even if the decisions that came out of Antioch were unconventional. I mean, they're starting missions trips now. This wasn't heard of in Jerusalem. They're going to Gentiles. That's crazy. But Jerusalem isn't going to interfere, and their refusal to do so is a sign that they not only trusted the leaders in Antioch, they also trusted God. And so the Holy Spirit says, separate to me. This is my mission. This is what I want. This is what I expect of you. And so in verse 3, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Good for them. They followed the Lord. They followed the Spirit. And boy, the things that we're going to see out of Antioch. I want you to notice once again in verse 3, then having fasted and prayed. So guys, the fasting, the praying didn't stop as soon as they got their answer from the Holy Spirit in verse 2. See, a lot of people, it would have stopped at that point. Oh, good, I got my answer. Oh, good, I got what I wanted. Now I can go back to normal life. But no, they continued to fast and pray for some time. Then after the praying and the fasting was done, they got on with their business. So the fasting and praying didn't stop after the Holy Spirit revealed God's will. It actually intensified. And it, rightfully so, because if the discerning of God's will warranted that kind of focus and attention that they were giving to it, then the doing of God's will would require no less commitment, right? I mean, if it was that intense that they were just starving themselves and praying that they needed the Lord's direction, now what do? That we know what the Lord wants. Oh, he wants us to separate Barnabas and Saul. These are our two best. The church in Jerusalem is hemorrhaging. What about us? Peter survived. They only lost one apostle. We're losing our two best. I'll bet you Lucius and Manaen and Simeon were like, whoa. All right, guys, it's just us. We're going to survive. The Lord is with us. But dang, I ain't done praying and I ain't done fasting because we need the Lord's help now more than ever. The church was very much aware. William Lesueur, commentary says, very much aware that they were embarking on a new course that would have grave consequences. They were going down a road that they had never been down before and the stakes were high. And this is the second mention of fasting in a few short verses. I think it's an important detail. Jesus said in Matthew 17, 21, that there were going to be certain aspects of ministry that were dependent upon our fasting and praying. Did you know that? That there are certain aspects of ministry that are entirely dependent on fasting and praying. You can read Matthew 17, 21, find out for yourself what it was in particular, but I think that that's a principle to be observed, even in the church. We don't know why. Is this some magic formula? Gotta pray and fast. That'll fix everything. Sometimes I think it doesn't work because we're using it as a formula. So you can go ahead and starve yourself, and God's not obligated to answer just because you're on a hunger strike. Okay? Just because you prayed about it. Praying and fasting denotes intentional and intensive seeking of God. So long as you are intentionally, intensively seeking God, I think that food is relative. However, it does help, and we don't know why. We only know that some of the things that we're meant to accomplish in the church might be left undone if we aren't committed enough to abstain from things that would interfere with that, which could include food. Then it says they laid hands on them. It's kind of a bizarre little deal that churches sometimes do. They did it back then. We do it here sometimes. What are we doing when we lay hands on somebody? We're not giving them the Holy Spirit. There's no conferring of anything supernatural happening there. Okay? These guys were already filled with the Holy Spirit. It didn't need to happen again. Nor are we sort of giving them any kind of ability or power that they didn't already have with the presence of the Holy Spirit. All they're doing by laying their hands on these men before they send them out is to demonstrate their solidarity. We are a team. They want Saul and Barnabas to understand that just because there's going to be physical separation doesn't mean that they aren't still fighting the same fight. So to lay hands on someone like that when they're about to go out to do the work of the Lord in a different location, it's just an indication of full church endorsement. We are behind you in this. And really, I would say it indicates vicarious participation. Not only are you working out there, but we're continuing the work back here. And we receive dividends, if you will, for the work that you're doing out here, just like you will benefit from the ongoing work that continues here in your absence. So we participate in mission together, whether we're traveling abroad or staying at home when someone else does. The church at Antioch not only backed them, but was willing to work and sacrifice along with them, just from a different location. The ones who stayed back in Antioch, and I want to be clear about this, were no less on mission than the ones that they sent out. We have missionaries that we send out from time to time, and I want you guys to understand as a church that when we do, we who remain in Duluth are no less on mission than the ones that we send abroad. It is all hands on deck. We are to be faithful here, serving the Lord here, being present here, while they are out there. What an exciting season for this church at Antioch. Different little fellowship, all by God's design. They were faithful and brave to be different, and the Lord blessed it. Now, to make this just a little bit more personal, I know that this was just kind of like teaching and like here's some terms to think about, but to personalize this just a little bit more, I looked at the timelines of the chronological development in the book of Acts and found that the age of their church in Antioch at this point in Scripture was approximately 15 years. They were about 15 years old. Some would say as young as 13, some as old as 18, somewhere in there. So I'd say 15, 16 years old. And I find that significant because that happens to be the exact same age as we are right now. We are 16. 16 years ago this month, we came up in July, me and her, to start a church, and it was very germane at the beginning. It was her and I with a couple of other people, and we just ministered, we served, we prayed. And the Lord has developed things along the way, and we are still very much knit in our hearts and unified with the church that sent us out. And you guys that have been around for a while, you know that, and we love them. There are times when I see the differences between our two fellowships very clearly. There may be times when we are going through a difficult season and they're being blessed. There are also times when they are catching absolute hell down there. And yet we have a promising future. We need to be prayerful for them. We need to be supportive of them, because we are prone to forget how supportive they have been of us every step of the way. And if it wasn't for the root, branches like us wouldn't exist.